Today's reading is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 3, which can be found on page 59 of the church Bibles. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take the sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and spacious land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians, with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and your daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians.
If you've got a Bible, it'd be great to turn to Exodus chapter 3, page 59 through to 61 of our Turquoise Church Bibles. Really, really handy having it open, just as we look at God's words together this morning. And if you're new or weren't here last week, it's our second session in a series in the Old Testament book of Exodus. And just to recap what we saw last time, if you weren't here, if you have Exodus chapter 1 open, in the original, the very first word of the book of Exodus is actually the word "and." It doesn't make the cut of the NIV, presumably because English translations think that we shouldn't have "and" to start a sentence, or even a whole book of the Bible. But in the original, they weren't that bothered about "and" starting sentences or whole books, and it starts, "and these are the names." In fact, the Hebrew name for Exodus as a book is "These are the names." That's the name of the second book of the Bible in the Hebrew Bible. "These are the names." It's a kind of catchy sounding title. Exodus is the Greek word for coming out, which is the great act of God's deliverance. But "these are the names" and "these are the names" makes us think this is the carrying on of the initial story that God began in Genesis. And Genesis is the book of beginnings. We saw that last time. In Genesis, God began making great promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promised that they would be, and their family would be, God's people who would live in God's place and would live under God's rule, enjoying his blessing. And that's kind of the great promise, the threefold promise that God makes to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the rest of the Bible is digging into what that looks like as we study. And Exodus particularly is how God goes about starting to fulfill those promises of being God's people in God's place under his rule and blessing. Last week it was kind of scene setting. God's people had grown enormously. We said they're many, many miles away from their land, the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, it's promised. So they're not there. And so they're not in God's place. And they're under the thumb of the Egyptian superpower, the then greatest power of the world. And they're suffering enormously. But even though they're suffering enormously, and we saw this last time, God is still at work. He's the God who has enabled these people to multiply, even though they're under great oppression. He's the God who has provided with midwives who save the lives of little boys as they're being born. Rather than being thrown away, as the instruction has been given, they're saved. And he's the one who protects the life of one particular little boy who is drawn out of the water by Pharaoh's daughter. And the name "drawn out" is the name Moses, as he is raised in Pharaoh's court as the prince of Egypt. And then the story continues. We saw that last time. The story we left last week with Moses going on the run. He's now 40 years old. He kills an Egyptian, defending one of his fellow Israelites. It's a bit of a foretaste of what God is going to do as we read the rest of the book. The big lesson we noted from chapters 1 and 2 is that, like so much of our lives, God very often is working behind the scenes. We don't understand, why is this happening? Why is that happening? I don't get it, God. Why is this taking place? I retired, planned everything, and then suddenly a health concern knocks me. I think, what is that about? My children, I long that they would grow up and become independent. That's not happening. I can't grow up and leave that responsibility. Why are you doing that, Lord? Or places around the world where there's great opposition for following Christ. Friends, the fact is that God doesn't always show his working, doesn't always say why he's doing what he's doing. He doesn't always declare his hand or make himself directly present in a particular moment. And he seems quite absent a lot of the time. And we think, well, what are you doing, God? But the fact is, friends, Exodus 1 and 2 taught us that God is always working. Sometimes not obviously so, publicly so, but he's always working behind the scenes. He's opening a door, he's closing a door, he's creating opportunity, he's growing and developing somebody, maybe, giving us grace. And part of growing as a Christian, if you are a Christian here today, I guess lots of us are, part of growing as a Christian is to learn not to extrapolate from the few things that we see in front of us and projecting that into, therefore, God doesn't love me. Therefore, God doesn't care for me. Therefore, God can't be trusted. Actually, he does know what he's doing and he must be trusted. Occasionally, though, things change. And in the course of salvation history, God at times does reveal his hand in very profound and clear ways. He does show his working. He does reveal himself in a direct way. And Exodus chapter 3 is one of those amazing chapters where it's less of an issue of trusting a God we can't see and more obeying with humility a God we can see, who does reveal himself. And the challenge is to kind of align our view of God with the view of God that is revealed here, because he is the God who is there. That's the name of our talk this morning. It's taken from a book by Francis Schaeffer, who was an American theologian and philosopher who spent most of his time debating and discussing with Europeans and intellectuals who'd lost their faith or were atheists or agnostics. And he persuaded thousands of them to follow Jesus Christ as the God who is there. Here's a question just to begin with, though. What do you think about when you think about God? What do you think about when you think about God? Because that is perhaps the most important thing about you. That's what A.W. Tozer, the American preacher, once said. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Pretty strong. What do you think about God when you think about him? Maybe you were chatting with friends recently at uni or down in the pub or at work. Maybe you invited some people to a carol service. Maybe, in fact, you've come here this morning and you've got into a conversation and the conversation goes like so many go. I like to think of God like this. I like to think of God like this. I like to think God is like this. For me, God is fill in the blank. And that's the way the conversation goes. Maybe you can remember having that conversation with people. I like to think of God as a bit like a kind of heavenly Father Christmas kind of figure. Okay, the children believe. He's not really there, but he's only really interested in you if you're a child and you're a good little boy or girl. Or maybe we think of God as an extrapolation of our own father or mother. And we think just as mum or dad was like this, well, so God is like that. And that could be a good thing. Might not be a good thing. Maybe for you, you think, oh, I like to think of God as someone who's far, far removed. He's out to ruin us and ruin our lives. And the moment he spots someone somewhere having fun, he wants to squash it like a child squashing ants wherever where they run around. He just wants to ruin us from afar. Maybe you'd echo the view of Karl Marx, who saw that God and religion were a kind of wish fulfillment. Again, we kind of project from our experience up to the divine. We say, well, that's what God is like. He's what we want him to be. We make him in our image. I like to think of God like this. Well, with all due respect, that's no way to talk about knowing someone, is it? Never treat other people that way. If I were to bump into you after church and you were to come up to me and say, hi, Dave, I like to think of your wife as a 4'10" woman with jet black hair, with a Scouse accent, who's really into 80s punk rock. That's how I like to think of your wife, Sally. I'm like, well, thank you for telling me about what you like to think, but like, what is she actually like, objectively? It's nothing to do with your subjective desire to think of her like that. And if there's any overlap between your subjective view and the real Sally, well, that's accidental and a surprise. But what is she like? How does she want to reveal herself to you? That's far, far more important. Watch her. Listen to her. And it's so true for the Bible as well. So what we're going to do is we're going to close our mouths. Well, most of us are going to close our mouths. And open our ears and listen to what God says to us by way of definition. What is God like? Four things we see about the God who is there. Firstly, we see he is a God who is holy. A God who is holy. Verse 1, Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Moses has been in Midian for 40 years since going on the run in Egypt, and he is a shepherd, and he leads his flock to Mount Horeb. Now, the fact is that the other name for Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai, which is quite interesting because if you know anything about the story of the Exodus, Moses goes on to shepherd his people and gather them around Mount Sinai, the place where God reveals himself in an amazing way with thunder and lightning and fire and his voice. And this is what it's going to be like to follow me. In many respects, this little episode that Moses is going into in chapter 3 is a bit of a foretaste of what God is going to do with the whole of his people. Well, what's going to happen here? Verse 2, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. Now, what are we to make of this burning bush? You know, people come up with all sorts of speculation about why is this bush not burning up? What's that signifying? It doesn't actually explain here specifically. Maybe it's telling us that God is sovereign over all nature. And as Exodus unfolds, we see he is sovereign over nature as he works amazing miracles. And maybe this is a kind of a picture of that in small version. And maybe it's telling us that just as the people of Israel are suffering enormously in a kind of furnace that won't stop, but are being preserved and are not being burnt up inside the furnace. Maybe that's a bit like the tree that is in a furnace but not being burned up. Maybe there's some truth in that. But let's just kind of keep going, because rather than just kind of making a conjecture, let's see what the Bible actually says. And here's something happens for the first time in the whole book of Exodus that changes it all. That is to say, God speaks. He speaks in verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look at the bush, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. It's true that God is sovereign over nature and can cause bushes to burn and not burn up. It's true that the people were in the fires and the furnace of oppression and were not consumed themselves. But let's hear how God explains, or at least what he does here. So verse 5, don't come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Aha, there's something interesting here. This is not just an illustration about what God is doing or going to do. This place is a holy place. Holy, it's a familiar word to, I guess, lots of us. If we've ever been in a church before, we sang holy, holy, holy at the start. But this is the first time in the whole Bible that the word holy is used. Let me carry on reading. This place is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So far, the word holy hasn't been defined, but here we get to see this is a revelation of a God who is holy. Often we think, before anything else, if you were to peel back all the onion skin layers of who God is, eventually you find in the middle of everything, he's loving. That is the kind of the core essence of God more than anything else. That's the kind of godness concentrate, he is loving. Or maybe he's faithful more than anything else. Or he's good more than anything else. Or he's just. Actually, he's all of those things equally in full measure. But the Bible says more than anything else about God, God is holy over 80 times. Holiness is to say that God is set apart. He's in blazing white, hot moral purity. He's totally unique. He's totally distinct. He's totally glorious. There's no one shadow of sin, fault, blemish in him. He's perfect in a class of his own, utterly peerless. There's nothing you can say. You can't say anything. Oh, that's like God. Well, no, God isn't like that at all. He's totally unique. He's self-contained. He's self-existent. He's the fire that never burns up kind of God. That's who he is. Which should cause us to stop in our tracks just for a minute. Because the fact is, as we think that that is what God is, as he's revealed here, we suddenly realize, actually, we're way down on that. If God is holy, God is pure, God is faultless, set apart for God and his purposes, well, who am I to know him? Who am I to stand before him? I'm nothing compared with him. What can be done to bridge this great chasm? We've already been singing about it. God is holy. He's a burning fire far from us, we would think. Well, certainly that was the thoughts of Moses. You see, we're told as he saw this, and the Lord revealed himself at that point, at this, we're told, end of verse 6, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God, a God who is holy. Do you think of God as holy? We often talk about God as Father. He is Father. He does welcome us. He invites us. But before anything, we need to realize he is a holy God who must not be just trifled with or played with lightly, whose name can be taken on our lips like a swear word. He's the mighty one. Now, before we press on, I just want to do a quick sidebar on how we apply what we read in Exodus chapter 3. Because sometimes we read Exodus chapter 3 and you may have even had kind of Bible study notes before, which is ask you the question, try and apply this to us, what burning bush experiences have you had? Trying to kind of pick up on the theme of Exodus chapter 3. To which the honest answer has got to be none. None of us have had a burning bush experience, seeing a fire burning in a bush which is not going out. None of us have had that. More kind of significantly, none of us have been called by God, commissioned by God to lead his people out of slavery into the promised land as a kind of salvation history marker in the outfolding of God's plan to save. None of us have been that person. There's one person who did it. It was Moses. He has the burning bush experience, not me. So how do we apply these kind of principles if that's not the way to apply it? Kind of quite a dangerous way to apply it if you're not careful. When I was at Bible college, we often used to talk about what we called the God to God line. Have a look on the screen and try and illustrate this. The God to God line. You've got what took place then and what takes place now. Then God revealed himself as holy. And the fact is God is timelessly eternal. He doesn't change, which means that God is still the same. The God to God line is constant and clear. Just as God says, I'm holy, he reveals himself as holy, so we can know today he is holy. He reveals himself as holy in his word today. So there's no kind of question of applying that across. I guess that the area of confusion that for some of us kind of struggle with is, well, what do we do with Moses? You know, Moses has a burning bush experience, so we too as God's people should have burning bush experiences. Is that the kind of thing? And that I'm not going to do something unless God speaks to me from a fire? Well, be careful. Because fundamentally, Moses applies into the New Testament context, not to us, but to Jesus. Next slide. Jesus, of course, is like a kind of second Moses, only better, a Mark 2 version, if you like. The one who is rescued as a little baby from the opposition of a tyrant, but who grows up to rescue his people from slavery and bring them into the promised land of relationship with God, defeating Satan and evil. And so just as Moses delivers, so Jesus delivers. Now, of course, we can draw some applications from Moses to us. Moses was a man of faith. Moses had to trust God when he didn't know where he was going. We have to be people of faith. We have to trust God where we don't know where we're going. So there are some applications to us, but the main application from Moses to today is Moses to Jesus. Next slide, please. If anything, the people who we are supposed to kind of identify are God's people back then, the people who were in slavery. And God's people in slavery back then needed to be set free. And we too, naturally, in our own kind of sinful nature, are enslaved to sin and need to be set free and released and broken. And we want to sing of the one who set me free, as we sang at the start. But we have to kind of look through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection on the cross for us in order to do that. So, a little bit of background, but the main principle, at least at this point, is that here we see a God who is holy. Same then, same now. That's our first point, but there are three more to go, so let's press on. Second point, a God who cares. A God who cares. Here we're in verse 7. And we last left Moses cowering behind his hands in front of this blazing moral purity, majestic glory of the burning bush, this holy God revealing himself to Moses. What business on earth could this God have with me, thinks Moses. Well, this is what the Lord says, verse 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. God is a God who cares. Don't ever think, friends, that being clear on God as a holy God in any sense is to diminish him being a loving God. Sometimes we kind of see them as trading off against each other or a zero-sum game. You know, if one goes up, if his holiness goes up, well, his loving dimension has to go down. And if he's more loving, then his holiness has to go down. Actually, that's not the case. He's completely holy and completely loving. His holiness is a loving holiness. And his love is a holy love. They both overlap entirely all the time. And our holy God is a God who cares. I was chatting to someone after the first service, and we were saying how the best way to see full holiness and full love on display is, of course, look at the cross of Jesus Christ there. That is no less holy on God's part, punishing sin. But it's no less loving on God's part, giving of himself in Jesus. Well, the suffering of God's people in Exodus chapter 3 is not off his radar. It's not something that's happening the other side of the world, and he was looking there and it was happening there, and I never saw it, I missed it. Or kind of it came in on the intro and more things filed up on top. I never got round to dealing with it like so many emails that I get. Or it just got lost in a thread of WhatsApp messages. He won't recall it, can't do it. No. Look down in our passage, verse 7. Three verbs. Do you spot the three verbs that the Lord says? And then a fourth one in the next verse. Three verbs. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. And I am concerned about their suffering. Is God so holy that he's removed and distant and far away the other side of the universe, not concerned about us and his people and the agonies that people go through? No, not at all. That is not what holiness really means. I've seen with my own eyes. I've heard the cries. Can you imagine that? Sometimes when a bully is beating up on someone and no one sees. Maybe you go to sleep at night, you're crying, Lord, why is this happening? Why am I taking the hits? Why are nations so opposed to you, Lord? And the cries from the heart go up, and I'm concerned, says the Lord. And so I have come down. I love that in verse 8. I've seen, I've heard, I'm concerned, and so I've come down. You see, God is not all heart, no action. Impotently wringing his hands in an imaginary heaven, helplessly full of anguish, hoping, oh, if only I could do something different. I can't do anything really. No, I've seen, I've heard, I'm concerned, and so I've come down. It's repeating it in verses 9 and 10. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. And then verse 10, and so I'm sending you, Moses. Good luck with that, Moses. You're God's answer to the concern, the provision of a rescuer. Friends, never draw conclusions from what you're experiencing right now too hastily. You can sometimes do that after the event, like a few years after the event. But right now, when there's a situation and an exam is failed, or a job application goes wrong, or a relationship breaks down, or you hear the news that you dread, or the asylum application gets turned out, you think, why is this happening? I don't get it, I don't get it, I don't get it, I don't get it. You don't love me, God. No, don't draw that conclusion. He sees, he knows, he's concerned, and so he acts. He saves. Now, of course, these words find their ultimate fulfillment in the greater than Moses one, are they not? It's not just all about Moses. I hope you know that. The Bible's not about Moses. It's about Jesus, the one who came to save and set free the captives and to break the chains by his death on the cross for all who would turn to him. The ones who've chosen chains because we've turned our back on God and the life of freedom that is knowing him. And that actually sends us into prison. The prison of our own making, where we've locked the doors on the inside, as C.S. Lewis once said. But Jesus come to smash through the chains and to set us free. He's come to help. That's our biggest need, friends. He is a God who cares. He's a God who cares. Now, if we had more time to work through chapter 4, we could see that God is just amazingly patient with Moses. He's a God who cares for Moses. I love this, because Moses not only is a picture of the salvation that will come in Jesus, but he is someone a bit like us who struggles to trust God when things are a bit hard. And what we were to do, if we were to keep going on into chapter 4, we would see time and time again places where Moses doubts God. So look down verse 1 of chapter 4. What if they don't believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Then the Lord said, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground. It became a snake and he ran from it. Then the Lord said, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out, took hold of the staff and the snake, and it turned back into a staff. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they don't believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. 5 times we read Moses doubting God. 5 times God assures him of his presence and his help and his comfort. Moses is so weak and inadequate. You know, when we draw a line from Moses to Jesus, sometimes we draw it in a kind of positive way. Just as Moses led the people in victory through the Red Sea into the Promised Land, so Jesus will do that. But sometimes we kind of do that in a different way, where we say, Moses failed. Moses was weak, yet Jesus was strong. And here we see the weakness of Moses. He's so inadequate. Chapter 3, verse 11, he says, who am I that I should do this? Who on earth am I? Chapter 3, verse 13, he says, who are you that you should send me? Who do I say send me? Chapter 4, verse 1, what happens if they don't believe me? And despite the fact that a couple of verses earlier, chapter 3, verse 18, the Lord said they would listen. So he's just doubting God. Then chapter 4, verse 11, he says, I'm slow of speech. I'm a hopeless public speaker. Can't do it. Then 4 verse 13, please send someone else. Objection, 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 objection. Yet the Lord sends signs, sends his presence. Moses' staff becomes a snake. Hand goes leprous. Water turns to blood. Like, I'm with you. I can do this. Amazing reassurance of help. God is a God who cares. And in the gospel, we see how he cares. He doesn't ask us to do things that he doesn't supply the need for. Which brings us to point 3. God is a holy God. He's a God who cares. He's a God who draws near. And really, point 2 has kind of crashed into our point 3. So here's the answer to Moses' first objection. Remember I said there were 5 objections he makes. The first one, who am I? Verse 11 of chapter 3. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? What does the Lord say? The Lord said, I will be with you. I will be with you. 5 little words, monosyllables, in many ways an amazing summary of the whole book of Exodus. I will be with you. That's what the story of the Exodus is going to tell us and show us. I will not leave you on your own. I'll not leave you in the thick of the battle, having to struggle with no support. I'm not all talk, no action. I don't even simply send food parcels from afar while I keep myself a nice safe distance a long, long way away. No, I roll up my sleeves and get into the battle myself. I will be with you. I'll get you through. And the Lord kept his promise. He was with Moses. The story of the Exodus is a story of a pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, signifying God's presence with Moses, helping the people be delivered. All in anticipation of the great climax coming up towards the end of the book of Exodus. You know, the book of Exodus isn't primarily about the Exodus. It's not primarily about the Passover. It's not primarily about the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments at Sinai. The main goal of the book of Exodus is the amazing presencing of himself, the Lord, with his people as the tabernacle is built. This is the symbolic presence of God amongst the people. And from chapter 25 through to chapter 40, we read of God making provisions for this tabernacle because God's eternal plan has been to dwell among a people that he calls his own. And that was the promise to Moses. I will be with you. I'll draw near. And if that's the promise to Moses and the people of God back then, friends, well, how much more is it a promise today? It's true, God is still the same. He's a God who draws near. And of course, this side of Christmas, this side of the incarnation, this side of that great act of God becoming flesh, becoming a human, drawing near our great Emmanuel, we can say, can we not? He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He's with us. He's a God who draws near. And of course, for those who've put their trust in Jesus, the God who draws near, then I will be with you becomes I will be within you. As that Jesus promises his Holy Spirit, who'll never leave us, who'll never reject us, who'll always be with us at the heat of the battle, the hardest point, he's there. What kind of God do we have? We've seen a God who is holy, a God who cares, a God who draws near. Fourthly and lastly, a God who wants to be known. Really, this point could have kind of been the title of the whole series, or certainly the whole sermon today. It's certainly the most important part of chapter 3. Have a look in chapter 3, verse 13. Moses said to God, this is the second of those objections. First objection, who am I? Second one, who are you? Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they asked me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? Names in ancient times had incredible meanings. It's less so today. So if one of you recently had a little baby and named them Jacob, oh, hello, little deceiver. You're so cute. Because that's what Jacob means. Now, it's a really cool name. Jake, Jack, Jacob. It means deceiver. So don't take it. But if you are called Jacob, by the way, please. Your mum and dad love you. I think. Wales, we do the same a little bit in Wales too, don't we? So in Wales, I've spied some Jacobs. Wales, Ivor the engine. In other words, he's the one who drives the train. Or John the brick builds you a house. Maybe Dave the gobbit, the one who likes the sound of his own voice, perhaps. But in Bible times, the name told you about the person. Absolutely. And Moses wants to know, what's your name? Tell me about you. Reveal yourself to me. Introduce yourself to me. And God said, verse 14, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, until this point, the Lord has only revealed himself to the people as God Almighty, or El Shaddai in Hebrew. And we see that next week. But this is a new way of describing himself for the people. And it's a pretty enigmatic way of saying it, isn't it? I am has sent you. What does that mean? I am who I am. It could be translated, I will be who I will be. The tense is actually kind of less significant. It's that sense of God's being a self-existent one. He's not dependent on anyone else. He's the ever-living one, the timeless one, the eternal one. The God who is there. Unlike those idols of the nations around who are dumb and deaf and dead, can't speak, can't do anything. He is active, he's alive, and he is with us and present, the same yesterday and today and forever. I am who I am. Then God repeats it in verse 15. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. So what is it? What's God's name? Is it I am, or I am who I am, or is it the Lord? Because they're both used to describe the name of God. Okay, quick Hebrew lesson for you. We're nearly done, but I just thought I'd give you a quick lesson in Hebrew. And put on the screen, here's the word in Hebrew for Lord. Now, in Hebrew, they write from right to left. There's a yod, hey, vav, hey. And if you put the next word down underneath it, this is the word, next slide, please. That is the word for I am. That's how you say I am. And as you can see, it's a very similar kind of structure to the word. I am is at the bottom and Lord at the top. Now, as I say, in Hebrew, they read from right to left. So if you go on the next slide, we can kind of do the phonetics of how that spells out. Y-H-W-H, which in modern translations we now would say the word Yahweh. The original Hebrews didn't put vowels underneath the consonants. It was just the consonants were put down. And many years ago, different vowels were put in, and they spelled out the word Jehovah. So J-E-H-O-W-A-H, Jehovah. But in more recent scholarship, the preferred way of putting the vowels underneath those four letters, Y-H-W-H, is the word Yahweh, or translated in our English versions, Lord. And if you look down in the Bibles, in the pews in front of you, you'll see often it has it in capital letters rather than the little letters, which is a different name of God. Why am I labouring the point? Well, I'm labouring the point because Lord, I am, very, very similar. And as God describes himself here, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the promises, the one who has made promises to those great leaders that God's people would be in his place, living under his rule and blessing. And that God is the God who keeps his promises because he's ever existent. He's always there. He's never leaving. I am who I am, and when I act, I mean business. I'm not going to just act behind the scenes all the time. I want the world to see and know that this is who I am. I want to be known. And friends, as we read the book of Exodus, this will indeed happen. We will get to know God. Our eyes will open that much wider as we see this is the God who is there. Sometimes God doesn't reveal himself very clearly to us, and his operations are behind the scenes in our lives, maybe. We say, I don't understand what you're doing. And in those times, we can't see God. We've got to trust him. But as we read Exodus, indeed, as we read God's word, as we do see him here, as we watch him act, as we hear him explain those actions, we still need to trust him, but we move more from trust to obedience and to humility as we see this God who's now no longer hidden away in darkness. He's revealed himself to us in his word. And we need to say, Lord, this is the God who you are. Lord, this is the one who you're causing and calling me to worship. That was the goal of the Exodus, not just to know information about God. If you look down in verse 11 of chapter 3, now the cry has come up, now I'm sending you, go. I want you to go and speak. I want to set the people free that they may worship me. That's his goal. Not just deliverance, but verse 12. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. He wants people to worship him and know him and love him as he is. He is a God who is holy. He's a God who cares. He's a God who draws near. He's a God who wants to be known. Our time is done, but just as we close, it may be that you open your Bible when you come to church. Maybe you occasionally read it sometime elsewhere, and you think, this is what I think God is like. And sometimes what we read in the Bible conflicts with what we think God is like. And very often what we do is we say, well, the Bible can't possibly say that because I know God's not like that. We see something in our life, we think, well, that can't be the case because I know God's not like that. But that's very dangerous ground to walk on because we're kind of holding our view of God above God's view of God. I like to think of God like this. Actually, God likes to think of himself like this. And the discipline of studying God's word and coming to church week after week and reading the Bible is to say, Lord, surprise me with your word. Change me with your word. Shape and fashion me with your word. Because there are times when I've made you in my image. I've not grasped how holy you are, maybe. I've not grasped how caring you are. I've not grasped how you want to draw near. I've not grasped what a loving father you are. Please shape me, change me, chisel me, work me by your word. I want to know you as you are. What you think when you think about God is the most important thing about you. So what do you think then? Let's have a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. We bow before you in our hearts. Yahweh, sovereign Lord, the God of the promise, the God of salvation. We thank you so much that you delight to reveal yourself to us, those who have turned away and who you could quite easily wipe out and ignore, yet you've pursued us in Christ. You want relationship. We pray, please help us to know you more and submit our view of you to your view of you and to worship you as a result. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.